this is a follow-up from when I taught the last time. What was that, a couple of weeks ago? And we talked about truth. Well, I want to move forward into this. And the reason why this is so important is because of the world that we live in today. Now, let me very quickly run through a review, Dan, and then we're going to go to the slides that actually have the audio and give you some examples. The title, of course, is If Truth Cannot Be Known, Then Why Believe Anything at All? If the world around us is correct and you just can't know what truth is, then does it really matter what you believe? I mean, in the end, of course, it doesn't. So the last time we were together, one of the things we talked about is that all truth is absolute, narrow, and excludes its opposites. Because obviously if it's true, then it's the only thing that's true, right? As far as that's concerned, truth is discovered, not invented. We don't come up with truth. We discover truth, meaning the truth's been there all along. Columbus and the other explorers did not invent North America. They discovered it, but they didn't invent it, right? So truth pre-exists us. We don't invent it. We discover it. Truth is true for all people in all places at all times. If you remember, we talked about how truth is unchanging, though beliefs about truth change. So truth itself does not change, but the way people feel about the truth obviously does. And we're now seeing a very difficult period of time where people have decided that they don't really like truth except if it's their truth, which is, of course, ridiculous. Beliefs cannot change a fact regardless of our sincerity. So it really doesn't matter how sincerely we believe something. If it isn't true, that doesn't make it true. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, they're really sincere? Yeah, and they can be sincerely wrong. So no matter how strongly we feel about something, that does not change a fact. Now, if it happens to be true and we're strong about that, well, then that's wonderful. But if it isn't true and we're as equally strong about it, it doesn't make it true. And that's important. Truth is unaffected by the attitude of the one professing it. Now, this is important because sometimes people that we don't like, people that are arrogant, people that are just wrong about other things, actually will say something true. Well, if it's true, then even if they said it, it's true. In fact, I'm going to make an extreme statement here. Even if the devil says it, if it's true, well, it's still true. So the attitude or the person speaking a truth does not affect the truth that they're declaring. Is everybody get that? We can believe everything is true, but we cannot make everything true. So no matter how much we want something to be true, that doesn't mean that it is. Ideas have consequences. This was toward the end of the lesson. This is why beliefs and truth and what we understand about truth is so important, because there are severe sometimes, but very critical consequences to ideas. So this idea being thrown around today that we need to get rid of capitalism, we ought to try socialism. The reason why socialism/communism hasn't worked anywhere else is because it hasn't had a fair chance. That's actually what they say. See, those ideas are now having consequences, aren't they? Because we now have a couple of generations that are in their young to beginning the middle of their adulthood, and they've bought into these ideas, and they're the ones that are torching stuff. And if you don't agree with them, then not only are you wrong, but we're going to silence you. Well, see, that's why ideas have consequences. Tolerance is not acceptance of every belief as true, but recognizing and respecting views, beliefs, and practices different from yours. So to be tolerant doesn't mean that you agree with everyone else or that everybody else is right, because two opposing views of the same thing can't both be true. Tolerance, then, is simply recognizing and respecting. Now, if you watched the so-called hearing with Attorney General Barr yesterday, you saw this in ridiculous operation, didn't you? Because it was supposed to be a hearing where they brought him to Congress, to the House of Representatives, to question him, but he never got to answer, really. He would have to just force answers in. And they were incredibly rude. Now, as it's turned out, this really backfired on them, because even Democrat talking heads are saying, wow, they really look bad. Well, the reason they look bad is because they are bad. I mean, when you have an attorney general of the United States ask if he can have a 5-minute bathroom break, and as a little dictator, you say no and keep going. And if you heard Attorney General Barr, he said, you're a class act, buddy. And he meant that in sarcasm. What he was saying is, you're a piece of work. This is what you're seeing there. See, those people that are always yelling for tolerance are the most intolerant of all people. So as Christians, we must be tolerant. But that doesn't mean that we then accept people's views if they're wrong. It's just that we recognize that they have a different view and we'll respect them. We don't have to necessarily embrace their view. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what we were talking about the last time. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples. There's audio with these, so we kind of tested it there real quickly, and hopefully we'll get it right. It won't be Dan's problem. It'll just be that I ran in here at the last minute. This is an interview that took place a few years ago. You may or may not have heard about this interview, but Bill O'Reilly on the right was interviewing Dan Rather. And Bill O'Reilly asks about telling the truth, and they're talking about Bill Clinton. So this is when Bill Clinton was in the headlines, president. And I want you to listen to what Dan Rather says about people who do not tell the truth, because this is so telling. So listen closely.
President Clinton's an honest man.
Yes, I think he's an honest man.
Do you?
I think
really?
I do.
Even
I
though he lied to Jim Lehrer's face about the...
Among us have not lied about something.
Well, I didn't lie to anybody's face on national television. I don't think you have you?
I don't think I ever have.
No.
I hope I never have. But
there's one thing. An honest guy, though?
Well, because I think he is. I think at core he's an honest person. I know that you have a different view. I know that you consider it sort of astonishing anybody would say so. But I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things.
Really?
Yeah, I do.
See,
did you hear what he said? I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things. Now, is that a disconnect? That is a complete disconnect. Now, of course, Dan Rather has kind of passed from the scene now, but think about the fact that he was one of the leading talking heads in the news during the Clinton administration. And the question from O'Reilly is, do you think that President Clinton is an honest man? And then Rather goes on to say, well, I think he really is honest. And yet we all know that he lied about a lot of things. And he said, well, I believe that you can be honest and lie about any number of things. Isn't that the definition of dishonest? So see, that's the world that we live in. Now, here's another example. This is Alan Keyes. And by the way, Alan Dershowitz is on the left. This is Alan Keyes on the right. Alan Keyes, by the way, I've gotten to know him just a little bit, and he's really a pretty neat guy. And Alan Dershowitz, this was a few years ago. Dershowitz has kind of had a little bit of a change of attitude and belief. Now, he's not a conservative by any stretch of the imagination, but I don't think he's as crazy as what you're about to hear. So Alan Keyes asks Alan Dershowitz about truth. And can you know the difference between right and wrong? Now, you understand, Alan Dershowitz at this time is a law professor. Okay, teaching young attorneys. Now, I want you to listen to Alan Dershowitz's answer to Alan Keyes.
Dershowitz, what makes something right?
That's
the question. It's a question I'm actually writing a book about. It's called Doing Right. In my book, I reject natural law. I also reject simple legal positivism. Something is right, you have to struggle over that. It's very, very difficult. There are no simple-minded answers. It's not because God says so. Certainly, I don't hear the voice of God. I don't believe any human being has ever heard the voice of God. But what is right is very difficult. What's right is what experience has taught us over generations is right. In my book, I say it's much easier to know what's wrong than to know what's right. We know what absolute evil is. We've seen it. We've seen it in the name of secularism, Nazism. We've seen it in the name of atheism, communism. We've seen it in the name of religion, the Inquisitions, and the Crusades. We know what evil is. We know what wrong is. Right is a process. Writing is a process. A process of eternal search, beginning from the first human beings, moving through the Greek philosophers, through religious leaders, through civil leaders.
Blah, blah.
I don't know what's right. I know what's wrong, but I have something else to tell you, folks. You don't know what's right. The minute you think you know what's right, the minute you think you have the answer to what's right, you have lost a very precious aspect of growing and developing. I don't expect ever to know precisely what's right, but I expect to devote the rest of my life to trying to find it out.
Have you ever heard anything more ridiculous? And Dan, by the way, don't worry about those. I can see everything fine here. So don't worry about getting those for me. Now listen to what Dershowitz said. Now, again, I'm thankful that he's kind of had a little bit of a change of heart and has actually the last couple of years really come out strongly for some really good things. So he seems to have come to the conclusion that maybe you can know what is right. But notice then he was saying you can't know what's right, but you can know what's wrong. Now, how could you possibly know that? If you can't know what's right, how could you possibly know what is wrong? So he uses the examples of things like Hitler. Well, Hitler thought he was right. So because he thought he was right, doesn't that make him right? I mean, no, it doesn't. But according to Dershowitz, the answer would be yes. Because you can't know what's right. Well, if you can't know what's right, then you obviously can't know the converse, that which is wrong, because everything would then be defined by your own definition, which is the quagmire that Dershowitz was finding himself in. See, he was one who embraced this idea of relative truth. Now, notice he said at the beginning, if you caught him, he said, "I don't believe in natural law." Well, see, that undoes the Declaration of Independence, because the writers of the Declaration, primarily Thomas Jefferson, but four others in that committee of five, said that everything that we know that is self-evident, we actually learn from the law of nature and nature's God. Well, now, they're quoting from John Locke, and I have a whole presentation on that I gave last week in Tulsa. John Locke goes on to say that really natural law is defined by God himself. It's actual direct quote from John Locke. We've been, I believe, led to believe a lot of things about John Locke that were not true about John Locke, or certainly were not true about John Locke either before or after he wrote much of what he wrote, because he didn't believe in this atheistic, you can't know right from wrong. He just didn't have those beliefs. Now, I don't know. I don't think he was a believer. I'm not going to say that he was born again and went to heaven. I mean, we hope that he was. But my point is, when Dershowitz says, well, I don't believe in natural law, well, then, Buster, you just did away with the Declaration of Independence. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the Constitution is built upon the Declaration. If you don't have the Declaration, you have no foundation for the Constitution, and therefore it collapses. Just like if you were able to jack up your house and pull the foundation out from under it, your house collapses, right? That's why the foundation is so important. So these examples, I think, really illustrate then the importance of understanding then what I at least am going to begin to talk about tonight. We won't finish this outline, so don't, if you're looking at it, please don't be afraid, because I know we're not going to finish it. But let's at least get started. Now, this is not on the outline, so you may want to write it in somewhere at the top or wherever. Many Christians believe only because they want to and cannot justify their belief with evidence. Now, guys, that's actually true. Over the years, unfortunately, I have found that many believers say they believe, but they cannot back up what they believe. They'll just say, because. Or you'll hear them say things like, well, it's in there somewhere. Or they'll start quoting grandma, or they'll quote grandpa, or they'll quote mom or dad or a good friend or a sibling. Well, it's wonderful if you can quote them if they're right, but what if grandma was wrong? Grandma always said. Well, what if grandma was wrong when she always said? So the Bible then tells us that we can know a couple of things. I just want you to write these down. Number one, we can know that God is reasonable. Those two passages of Scripture are very important. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together, right? And then in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So even though Christian faith is a faith, it is a faith based on reason and some level of evidence. Or God couldn't say, let us reason together. Jesus couldn't say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In fact, I've taught before a lesson entitled, It's Okay for Christians to Think. Because many times we don't. We just blindly follow someone that we trust, thinking they would never lead us astray. Well, maybe they won't, but that's what the followers of Jim Jones thought. That's what the followers of many cult leaders have thought. We cannot blindly just believe something because we want it to be true. We have to be able to come up with the evidence. And then, of course, this is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, we are commanded to know what we believe. Our Christians are commanded to know what they believe, why they believe it, and to give answers. Now, not like a PhD. You know, you don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to have the gift of teaching. You don't have to have the gift of preaching. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be an orator. But with something as important as what happens to me when I die, don't I really need to know in an evidential kind of way rather than just, well, my grandma said, my grandpa said? Surely that can't be enough. Because what if the people that taught me were wrong? Then I'm in real trouble, aren't I? So that's why truth then becomes such a precious commodity and why teaching on this is so important. Now, this is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is an atheist and a pretty vile atheist on top of it. And in his book, The God Delusion, I want you to listen to what he said. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Notice what he calls the Old Testament, fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That is what Richard Dawkins said about God. Now, even though most folks would not be that bold, friends, we are living in a culture where a lot of people actually believe that. They just don't know how to articulate that. I really do believe that the rage behind a lot of what we're seeing now, this hatred of Trump, is because they suspect that even if Trump isn't a Christian, he seems to align himself with Christian principle and seems committed to protecting it. And they hate that. That's the real problem. Now, Trump right now is the bullseye of the target, but I'm telling you, friends, that's not the real target. With Marxism, it is always faith. And not Buddhist faith. Christian faith. It's not Muslims. Christians. Isn't it interesting that there's no room for anyone's opinion but those who are so blinded by lies that they've made those lies true? For instance, the hearing yesterday with Attorney General Barr. There's a reason why they wouldn't let him speak. There's two reasons, actually. Number one, they didn't want his answers in the congressional record. See, they didn't want that. I was told I wasn't watching on the mainstream news or television. I was listening on radio. But I was told that when Representative Jim Jordan got his chance to respond to Nadler, that when he played his video of that montage of all these Democrats saying that all these riots are peaceful, that all of the networks cut away at that moment, so that the public couldn't see that. Now, why is that? Why is it that there's room for every faith, there's room for every opinion, but that which is true? Because down deep in their hearts, they know they believe a lie. They know they believe a lie. Now, when Richard Dawkins was asked about where life came from on planet Earth, because he spurns the idea of God having created life on the planet, do you know what his ultimate answer was? It was seeded by aliens. That's his answer, aliens. Now here's the thing. You say, well, you can't refute that. You actually can. Then just say, okay, well, where did life begin on their planet? Well, other aliens. Well, okay. Then where did life begin on their planet? I mean, ultimately, you've got him. So they do not want truth. Okay, so John 8:32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here's the one thing that all of us want, and you want it no matter what the situation is. I don't care how difficult the truth is to accept. You may not want to, at least emotionally, want to hear the truth. You actually do. You want to know the truth, no matter how painful the truth may be, no matter how wonderful the truth, you want to know the truth. There is no reason to deny the truth, because we're just deceiving ourselves. So for instance, if I have heart disease, I want to know that. If I have cancer, as much as I don't want cancer, but if I have it, well, I want to know it, because it's true. See, ultimately, we should be truth seekers. Unfortunately, for many believers, we are not. Ephesians 4, 15 and 21, Paul tells us, speak the what in love? Well, the truth. Well, how can we speak the truth if we don't even know the truth? So we have to be able to disseminate the truth. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth, he says, is in Jesus. So let's go to number one on the outline. Why should we even care about the truth? Now, I think we all instinctively know the answer to that. Because everything is regulated by truth. Reality takes on meaning because of truth. Yesterday, and I keep referring to the bar thing because that's one of the freshest examples of just ridiculousness that we could use. That was a surreal experience, wasn't it? I mean, when you watch that happen, you're sitting there going, I mean, first of all, I don't like this, but how could those people carry on a charade? Because they were actually swearing to the fact that there are no riots going on. Nadler even said that the idea that Antifa has been at some of these rallies and they've destroyed buildings and looted, he said, that's a myth. That's what he said. It's a myth. So when you watch something like this, you feel tortured, don't you? Now, why is that? Well, because what they're saying doesn't line up with reality, with truth. So obviously, then truth should order everything about us, no matter how difficult the truth may be, no matter how wonderful the truth may be, because ultimately, all truth is wonderful. Because once I learn it, no matter how painful it may be, then I can deal with it and prepare myself for it, whatever it is. So I must know truth. A college student was asked, what's the greatest problem in America? Is it ignorance or apathy? And the college student answered, I don't know and I don't care. So with them, it happens to be both, right? Both. Truth is critical. So let's talk about this. And we may not get further than number one here. Okay, so truth in morality obviously matters. First, even though people may claim that truth in morality doesn't matter, they don't really believe that when someone treats them immorally. Now, you hear this constantly. If you go to UCO, you'll hear this all the time. That morality, we can't know what that is. It's the Dershowitz thing. We can't know what right is. We can know what wrong is. Well, by whose standard? Whose standard says that Hitler and the Nazis were wrong? Because their standard was, we're right. That was their standard. Who's Alan Dershowitz to say that their standard wasn't true? Now, we know it wasn't. We know that Hitler and the Nazis were evil. But what I'm saying is, if you can't know what's right, how could you say anyone is wrong? Other than by your own standard, meaning I don't like what Hitler and the Nazis stood for and did, therefore I'm going to deem them wrong. But what about the brown shirts? They thought it was right. So that's the moral relativistic whirlpool we find ourselves in if we don't clamp into this. So even though people will say, well, truth and morality doesn't matter, just let someone treat them immorally, and I guarantee you they'll show you that truth and morality matters. For instance, if someone steals from them, or if someone slanders them, or takes a swing at them. Well, see, now all of a sudden they're being treated immorally. So even though they don't think there's such a thing as a moral standard, they actually, by their response, will show you that instinctively, intrinsically, they actually do believe in moral standards. Ultimately, those are universal. Second, truth and morality matters because success in life is often dependent on the moral choices we make. I have watched wonderful people make really bad choices and destroy their lives. I mean, actually good people. I've watched other people that I didn't think had as much a chance at success as those people, but they made the right choices and did great. And were incredibly successful. So this is why truth will matter. Third, all laws are based upon perceived truth and are designed to legislate that truth or morality. Now, how often have you heard somebody say, you can't legislate morality? I have heard that so many times from Christians. I want to actually throw up every time I hear that. In fact, Bob McEwen had a really good answer for that one day. He and I were standing around talking. We were talking about this very thing. And he said, well, just ask him, what do you want us to legislate then? The weather? Legislate gravity? Maybe we'll just legislate the electromagnetic poles of the planet. The only thing that you can legislate is morality. There is nothing else to legislate. So here's the question. The only question is, whose morality will be legislated? That's the only question. So learn the answer. If you don't learn anything else in this little lesson here, learn that. And when someone says you can't legislate morality, say, well, then we need to dismiss the legislature, because that's all they do. They use somebody's standard. They use someone's moral standards by which to make legislation, because then those legislations become laws, and you've done wrong if you break that law. So if we do not have the right moral standards, what kind of laws will we have? Bad ones. What kind of legislature will we have if those people have not been able to sink their teeth into the truth? We'll have people who make laws based upon pressure, either from constituents or from donors or from peers. And so they'll vote for things based upon what it's going to do for their political career or just what keeps them out of trouble. When I was early in the legislature, I had a guy in the legislature that I knew very well, been there longer than me. He was trying to pass a bill where we would give great big tax breaks to a helicopter company that was going to come into his legislative district. And he had made the mistake, and I don't know why he did this, but he actually told us that the company had said they were going to go ahead and build the factory whether they got the tax incentives or not. So, of course, I said, well, then not. Okay? But we voted it down. I went around to guys and I said, look, do you want your constituents in your district paying for a helicopter factory in his district? Now, if the constituents in his district want to pay for that, I think that's just fine. I don't really think that's fine because I don't like the whole government subsidy concept to begin with. But what I'm saying is, if we're going to pay for it, it ought to be the people in that district. So he came back to me and he said, Dan, man, you guys beat that bill. I thought that thing would just go over. And I said, well, why are you surprised? He said, well, man, this is important to my district, and you need to help me. And I looked at him and I said, why should I ask the citizens of District 60 to fund your helicopter factory? And he just looked at me and walked back to his desk. Another example. When I'm in the legislature, I'm not going to vote for the budget. It's got too many things in it I can't swallow. Well, I'm on the speaker's leadership team. And it's just kind of an unwritten rule that if you're on the speaker's leadership team, you vote for the budget. Doesn't look good if members of the leadership team break away and vote no. So I knew this was going to be a problem because I'd done it already the year before. So I sent an email to the speaker and to all the members of the committee, and I said, friends, colleagues, I want you to know that I just cannot vote for this year's budget. I realize that it's expected if you're on the leadership team, to vote for the budget, but I just have to violate too many core principles, so I'm going to be voting no. Now, I understand that probably means this will be my last year on the leadership team, so I want to tell all of you that I've enjoyed serving with you. Well, the minute I sent that out, I looked up, and one of the leaders in the house sat right up at the front on the same aisle where my seat was. And he immediately turned around and looked at me and jumped up and began back toward my way. And I thought, oh my gosh, here it comes. So I kind of braced, and I was sitting in my chair. And he, you know, he has seniority over me, and I'm thinking, boy, he's going to let me have it. And he got up to my desk, and he leaned over my desk, and he stuck out his hand, and he said, you are one class act. Shook my hand, and then went back up there and voted for the budget. So, okay, so you have Dred Scott decision in 1857 as an example. Now, that's the decision where the U.S. Supreme Court said that the right of citizens was not intended to be extended by the Constitution to African Americans. That they were not persons, but they were property. Now, today we look at that and say, how could any justice, how could enough justices think like that? To pass something like that? Well, because they were legislating their morality. They just had the wrong morality. And then, of course, we've already used the example of the Nazis believing that Jews were inferior to the Aryan race, and thus they sought to exterminate them. Well, that was their morality. Just a few more minutes here, and we'll wrap it up. Truth in religion matters. Now, you say, well, religion and morality are the same. Well, not always. There's lots of religions. Which one's true? How many times have you had somebody say, well, you know, we're all trying to get to the same place? That ain't even true. Read the Muslim definition of heaven. It is not the same as the Christian one. Read the Buddhist definition of heaven. It isn't the same as the Christian one. So even just based upon religion's definitions of heaven, we're not even trying to get to the same place. We call it heaven, but it's not the same place. I mean, I grew up in Arkansas. You can call Van Buren Little Rock, but it ain't the same. So truth in religion. So if the Bible is true, those who don't believe it are in big trouble. Because the Bible condemns those who reject the truths in Scripture, right? Yeah, okay. If the Quran is true, then those who don't believe it are in big trouble, right? Now, we all know that the Quran is not true, but my point is, if the Bible's true, you don't believe it, you're in big trouble. If the Quran is true and you don't believe it, you're in big trouble. So if in Saudi Arabia, some school children are taught, based upon their beliefs, that Jews are pigs and non-Muslims, that'd be us, should be killed. So we should not be surprised then when they act on those beliefs. So it's not just truth and morality that matters. Truth in religion matters. In America, public schools teach children, through Darwinism, that there's really no difference between human beings and pigs. Now, the reason why I chose pigs is because of the statement above it. The Muslims call Jews pigs, right? Well, so do our teachers in our public schools. They just don't call a kid a pig. But they'll tell that child that they and pigs descended from the same group of cells. Therefore, they're related to pigs. Darwinism teaches basically the same thing that Islam does, generally speaking. This is why religion or truth in religion matters. Number two, and then we'll stop. Why do people believe what they do? Why is that? Why do people believe what they do? Well, Blaise Pascal put it like this. Very smart individual, by the way. People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. Now, he said that a number of centuries ago. So what's happening today is not anything new. People tend to believe what they believe not based upon proof, but based upon what they find attractive. So reason for beliefs here very quickly. We have sociological reasons. your parents, your friends, your culture. We have psychological reasons, comfort, peace of mind, purpose, hope. We have religious reasons. Well, Scripture, the pastor tells me, the rabbi tells me, my church believes. We have philosophical reasons, consistency, coherence, completeness. To be honest with you, other than the Scripture response, none of the others are a reason to really believe something. They could be auxiliary reasons. I mean, if your pastor understands Scripture and preaches and teaches Scripture properly, well, then if the pastor says it, you might add that to a reason why I believe this. But ultimately, that's not the final reason. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why do I believe what I believe? So then, the Bible says, and this is what Peter was saying a while ago, when we need to be able to give a defense for what we believe. An apologist is one then who shows how good reason and evidence support or contradict a particular belief. And we talk about, well, you know, Frank Turek, he's an apologist. He is an apologist. Walter Martin was an apologist. You and I should be apologists. Now, we may never be apologists like Frank Turek or Norman Geisler. Well, we may not ever be. But we're to be apologists. We ought to be able to know reason and evidence that support what we believe. We have to be able to tell people why. Or we may someday hear someone make a better argument than we do, and we'll switch our beliefs. And that's a real problem if what we did believe was right and now we switch to something that's wrong. You say, well, that never hardly ever happens. That happens a lot. Any teaching, religious or otherwise, is worth trusting only if it points to the truth. To the truth. Now, let me give you an example. I think there are a couple more things on the slide, and then we're going to shut it down, or maybe just one thing. I grew up as a Free Will Baptist. Those are wonderful people. Great folks. They have a few things that they believe differently from us. Now, their traditions are a little different, but who cares about that? I mean, they just do things a little different. But they have some beliefs that are a little different. If you've never been around Free Will Baptist, you might see some of them as odd. But most of their beliefs I didn't really struggle with growing up. But as I became a young adult, there was one thing that just snagged me. And it was their position on conditional salvation. The idea that you can be saved and that at some later time in your life, lose your salvation and go to hell. Now, we all probably know of people that we've seen that we think may have done that. I've had lots of people say, Dan, how do you explain my cousin? He one time was a preacher, and now he's an atheist. How do you explain my friend I went to college with? They believed God, and now they just curse when you talk about God. Did they lose their salvation? Because it appears that they did. But here's the thing. What appears to be so doesn't make it so. Remember? Truth enters in. So I had to begin to dig, and with the help of my mentor, Dr. Bennett, I began to realize that what I'd been taught, I didn't believe lined up with the truth totally. Now, it wasn't so bad that the Free Will Baptists were heretics. No, they agree on all the essentials of the faith. But it was an important enough point for me that as a young preacher, I couldn't preach what they believed. So now I've got a crisis of belief here. What am I going to do? And I'm an ordained Free Will Baptist preacher. I'm 18. What in the world am I going to do? Well, a few years later, after struggling through that, I called the local association director and very sheepishly went to him and said, listen, I've got to turn in my ordination credentials because I just can't, in good faith, preach all of Free Will Baptist doctrine. That was very difficult. My family, well, my mother and my grandmother really had a hard time with it because they thought I was going to quit preaching. Well, it had nothing to do with that. I was just not going to preach conditional salvation. And I thought it was hypocritical to remain a Free Will Baptist but not preach one of their key doctrines. Now, what drove me to that very difficult position? Because I eventually joined a different denomination and that had its whole long set of trials. Truth. Truth. Now, do I see the Free Will Baptists as my enemies in Christ? No, They're wonderful people. There are other Christians of other denominations that I don't agree with totally either, but I've got really good friends in those denominations, and I love them dearly, and I can lock arms with them and do many great things together with them as long as we don't fight over those things that we don't agree on. Unless they begin to fall away from the essentials of the faith. Now, then that becomes a problem. So one last thing, and then we'll pray and we'll go. In order to find the truth, one must be willing to give up subjective preferences in favor of objective facts. Now, that is the catharsis that I went through as a young man. Now, let me add a little bit to my story, and then we'll be done. The guy who was the head of the denomination in that area had told me that I was never going to amount to a thing if I didn't go to their college in Nashville. My dad, who was very pragmatic, he came to Christ late in life. He was an accountant. He said, "Dan, these little Free Will Baptist churches cannot support their pastors. You better have a career that you can fall back on, or you're going to starve to death." Now, that may not have been good advice, but it sure seemed to be what happens in those little bivocational churches. So I decided that teaching school was probably the best direction I could go, because it seemed to be the most compatible with being a pastor, because I would have weekends off and all those things. Plus, I was really good at math, and in those days, math teachers, there was a shortage of those, and you could get a job about anywhere. And little beknownst to me that I meet Pam, and she's going to be a teacher too, and so now we're both going to be teachers, which is a whole different thing. But that guy told me, "You're not going to amount to a thing." And that really hurt. I mean, that really hurt. So when I went into his office to turn in my ordination certificate, that just added insult to injury. And I crawled out of there about an inch high. Now, he wasn't nasty to me, but he wasn't helpful either. He basically kind of looked down at me like, "I figured as much." And he took that certificate. And I walked out of there feeling like a nobody. But I did it based upon objective facts rather than subjective preferences. Sometimes the truth, Jesus said, will make enemies out of people in your household. We have to decide, is it preference that drives me to this truth, or is it the facts? Do I believe this because I know it's true and I can demonstrate that it's true, or do I believe it because it's conveniently true? We may be getting ready as a culture to face that in a very, very painful way. We better decide what truth is. Well, let's stop right there. We're going to pray, and then we will go.